Now today we're going to talk about something that is steeped in the history of the ancient church, the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, Episcopalian Church, the Lutheran Church. Not fully understood even by those who do it, although that's probably rare, but more misunderstood by those who don't. And usually when we don't understand something, we tend to be afraid of it, so there's no point in doing that. We're going to talk about the sign of the cross this morning. We're going to talk about genuflecting and things that we've seen for many years, but we're going to look at it from an angle of which there's a deep meaning and a deep impact in our life. But let's first talk about nonverbal communication for a moment. 60% of communication is nonverbal. We do this all the time. We use nonverbal communication, and I think we do it so often, maybe we don't realize it. Who says the Pledge of Allegiance without putting their hand on their chest? It's a nonverbal communication of an allegiance and a devotion to our nation and to God. When we salute someone, we are nonverbally agreeing that they are in a position of authority, or we are to respect that which we see in front of us. We give one another the thumbs up, right? That means everything okay. It used to mean hitchhiking, but hitchhiking is a deadly sport now. You can't do it. Some of you are old enough to know if you needed to get to California, you just stood out in the corner, put your thumb out, and you'd get there in a few months, right? Well, if you did that today, you get to heaven in a few months. The okay sign. We use that all the time. It comes from a phrase, old kinderhook. I'd encourage you to go research that on Google. That's how we got that phrase, okay. Our use of our hands when we communicate is very important. If you work in a classroom or you're trying to teach your children something or in our children's ministry, we have to use nonverbal communication often. Whenever you have a number less than 10, it's good to sometimes put that number up when you're talking about it. I have 3 things I want to talk to you. I got 5 things I want to talk to you about. It reinforces that visual, what it is we're saying verbally. Nonverbal communication is very important. I'll oftentimes give you 2 opposing perspectives. I'll give you this right hand, put my right hand up, which is on your left, and because you read left to right, I'll also give you another example. I'll move you along a spectrum with my hands. You follow when I communicate with you nonverbally. I try not to point at you, but like a politician sometimes, I'll have an open hand when I point. An open hand is less demeaning. It's less individually picking you out. Politicians have learned that when they point at someone, they have a fist with a thumb up. It's found a half a thumbs up and half a point because they're too afraid to really point at anybody. Sometimes we use our hands to say, to raise them up to note an increase and bring them down to note a decrease. Or we can talk about a stock whose chart has gone up and down. Nonverbal communication is used all of the time. I use it with you often, actually. Sometimes I can point my hand out towards you and then put my hand on my chest, and then I can bring the two of us together. I can take one opposing side and another opposing side and bring them together and put them on the same page. If it actually would ever happen, I would say that you could have a Democrat on one side of an issue and a Republican on the other, and if they ever got together, I'd bring my hands together in the middle. I'm waiting for that day. And God uses signs and wonders also. In fact, he uses signs and wonders to confirm his word. This woman who was just healed is a sign. It's a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. It's a bringing into our time and space and our temporal realm that which is eternal. That woman got a down payment on her glorified body. God loaned her part of her glorified body. And she walked out of that sanctuary without any pain. Gestures abound. I've been watching the Olympics. My wife and I we're professional Olympics watchers. My goal is to let the thing run for an hour to hour and 15 minutes before we start watching, so I don't have to watch a commercial until midnight. I think the cost of advertising ought to drastically drop as we continue to fast forward through every one of them. I like watching the Olympics, but this particular Olympics, 2 things I've noticed. Very vocal Christians. Very demonstrative Christians. Another thing I've noticed, a lot of gestures going on. They use nonverbal communication all the time. When the high jumper wants to say thank you to 50,000 people, she claps her hands. She waves her hands. She can't magnify her voice, so she symbolically makes a gesture to the stands. We put our hand on our chest. We bow. We thank. I know I've traveled in Asia, and I've met people of all different cultures that I don't know their language, but they know this. They know bowing. They know the prayer sign. They know a bow of respect, nonverbal communication. The Bible's full of this. We are to bow our heads. We are to raise our hands in prayer. We use our hands as a receptivity. We communicate with God that I worship you with my hands raised. I bow before you in humility. I get on my face prostrate before you. We need to communicate with God. Nonverbal gestures are prayers. Communication are prayers. It's okay. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to say. We're looking for words. You don't need words all the time. You bow. You praise. You bless. Now, let me give you a word. Genuflecting. Say what? Yes, genuflecting. What does it mean? It comes from a Latin word, genu, meaning knee, and the verb flectere, which means bend. You've seen many of you come from a Catholic church. Some of you worship at a Catholic church. Others of you have been through a more liturgical tradition. And the first thing you do when you walk into a service is you look for the tabernacle, or you look for the monstrance. You look for the host. You look for the bread of the presence. You look for something at the altar that represents the presence of God. And the first thing you do when the liturgy, when the service begins, is you acknowledge, you face that presence of God, that symbolism, and you make known to yourself and to God, and probably others, that you just entered into a different place with a different purpose. You just entered into something that's going to be holy, set apart, consecrated, and reverent. Whatever you left at the back door, it's not with you anymore. You've shifted gears, and you've gotten into where you're now on your right knee. And everything from that point forward is different. You're humbly approaching the presence of God. You're acknowledging before God and to yourself and to your body that I'm now here to do something different than I do out there. To genuflect. St. Ambrose said in 397, the knee is made flexible by which the offense of the Lord is mitigated. Wrath appeased, grace called forth. It's an outward sign of an inward cry and desperation for the grace of God. It's an acknowledgement of the authority of God, the reverence and the fear of the Lord, and the supremacy of Christ. It's an outward physical statement that you are supreme and I am not, that you are of all authority and I come under your authority. It is a reverential, liturgical symbol of a humbled heart. It's supposed to be. Now, I'm not saying it can't become a religious activity. I'm not saying it can't be an empty, hollow flashlight with no batteries. I'm not saying it couldn't be something you do out of rote and you forget what the deep-seated meaning is behind it. I'm not saying that at all. But I know what it's intended to be. Why do I come to the start of this service before we watch a video? Why do I remind you of why we're here? When the liturgy begins, why do I say, look at the temperature of your heart? Why do I say these things? Because we're about to go into a consecrated time that has a singularity of purpose that says I'm here to acknowledge the authority of God, the authority of His Word, and I'm here to listen, I'm here to speak, I'm here to bless. You see, there's something different going on. And you have to start that liturgy. You have to start that service. You have to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. You have to shift gears from what you were talking about that was on television last night and the fact you're about to worship God. You can't just simultaneously flow one right into the other. This is why Jesus said you need a prayer closet. You need a place. And in that place, that's what happens there. Uncommon things happen there. Common things don't happen there. You make pleas for extraordinary things, and you don't mess with ordinary things. You do business with God, you see. It's an attitude of the heart, genuflect. Alcuin later said, but such a posture of the body, we show forth our humbleness of heart. Yes. Humbleness of heart. And then in the genuflect, what do? You make the sign of the cross. This is interesting. It happens in different ways. But the cross is used throughout our liturgical services. When the procession comes and the priest is beside the cross is the first thing that leads out the group. Jesus said, come follow me. That cross that's held above the priesthood. They follow Christ into the service. In the recession, they follow Christ into the world. The service begins with a following of Christ. The service ends with a taking of Christ out into the world, you see. But the cross is used in culture, for sure. Jewelry. I've seen runners with crucifixes and necklaces running 100-meter dashes with the necklace in their mouth. I've seen, I guess, two or three signs of the cross before each starting block is left. I don't know if the sign of the cross is for 33 meters each. I don't know what's going on, but there's a lot going on there. There's pointing. There's the sign of the cross. There's kissing the cross. I see this everywhere. What does this mean? Well, we're familiar with crosses in Christianity, the purple cross. This visual, this beautiful visual of the nobility of Christ, the royalty of Christ. We know about the black cross, do we not? The death of Christ. The excruciating crucifixion of Christ. And certainly we're aware of the white cross. Our visual that says he's ascended, he's overcome death, hell, and the grave. He's our overcomer. Yeah, we need these visuals. Sure we do. We have here in front of me a Corpus crucifix. It has the body of Christ on it. We often use St. Andrew's crosses, red crosses. Constantine put crosses. Crosses are everywhere. What's this sign of the cross of which we speak? Well, as I said, it's not only a ritual. It's a prayer. It's a means of communication. Well, varying versions. Some really, you get into the particulars of it all because it heightens the meaning and the impact, the personal impact of it all. Some will use their thumb and their two fingers representing the Trinity, and they'll put it on their forehead and say, in the name of the Father. Drop down to the base of the heart in the name of the Son. Catholic Church will move to the left. Eastern Orthodox moves to the right. And the Holy Spirit. What is this? What is being communicated through the sign of the cross? What is being intended through the sign of the cross? Well, before we get into the particulars of that, let's turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul is writing early on to a church that has some infancy issues, spiritual infancy. They're following men. That's not good. They've already started their denominations. That's not good. Some follow Paul, some Cephas, some Apollos. He says, I could address you as mere worldly, spiritual infants, he says. But he's having to deal with the issues. And he says, let me tell you what we preach. You in Corinth, a town where you were said to be Corinthianized. Even the emperor said that. They were so base, so full of sexual lust, so full of debauchery, that even the emperor of Rome said that people that live that way have been Corinthianized. Oh, my goodness. And Paul writes these words to him. But I know what you're doing, but we preach Christ. We. Who's we? Those commissioned, those ordained, those anointed, those who are a priest. We preach Christ. We preach. We prophesy. Not only foretell, but tell forth. We speak, share. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I'll tell you what kind of church you want to be in. One who foretells and one who tells forth truth. Who will not deviate from what you see in the Bible to conform to the patterns of this world. I think the last thing said in the Bible was said last thing for a reason. To be the last out first in your mind. Don't take anything away from this prophecy or the words of this book and don't add anything to it. Why have we missed that? I have no idea. But we preach Christ crucified. Not Christ. Christ crucified. Christ on the cross. We preach Christ crucified. What does this mean? You could go to any New Age church, you can go to a Protestant church, you can go to a high church, whatever church you want to go to. You can go to a Hindu temple, you can go to a Buddhist temple, and you can go to the Quran if you want to, and everyone's going to be preaching Christ. They're going to talk about the teachings of Christ, the teachings of Jesus, the wisdom of God. found through the words and the teachings of Christ. They won't call him God, but they will call him a wise teacher, a prophet. So having said all of that, we preach Christ crucified. Not just Christ, Christ crucified, the one who willingly gave up his life, God's son, his only son, the son that he loved, his only begotten son. To differentiate between a wise teacher, he willingly gave up his life. What was he doing in Gethsemane, chapter 22, verse 41? When he said, can't you just stay with me one more hour? What did Jesus do in the Garden of Gethsemane when he took upon himself this cup of suffering? He bowed his knee down to the ground and prayed. There you go. If he needs to bow, I need to bow. If he needs to pray, we need to pray. We preach Christ crucified. Now this is the thing about it. If you preach Christ crucified, if you go to a church that preaches Christ crucified, here's what's going to happen. To some, it'll be a stumbling block, and to others, foolishness. Oh, how exciting is that? What do you do for a living? Well, I create stumbling blocks for people, and people call me a fool. All right, super. I've gotten to the point where someone says, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a teacher. Oh, really? What do you teach? I teach people how to just live a higher quality life, have more purpose and meaning in their life. To leave a legacy behind. What do you teach? What kind of class is that? Well, I teach people how to actually interact with God. You teach people how to interact with God? What do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, forget it. What we teach, what we preach is powerful. I said we. Paul said we. When that cross comes into a service and the priests come behind it, and everyone follows Christ into the service and the liturgy begins. Don't forget this. You're in the priesthood of all believers. When you leave behind the cross, you're in the recessional. You're a priest and a minister of the Most High God. This is serious. A few weeks ago, I defined liturgy. It's in this context. I spoke of a landowner who had workers on his field. And then I spoke of neighboring landowners who had workers on their field. And then at 5 o'clock when the day was over, what happens? The workers need to go home. So to alleviate them having to walk all the way around people's land to get home and take all night walking home, a landowner would make on his own volition to serve his workers and the workers neighboring him, he would make a road through his properties for all the workers to cut through to go home because they needed a way home. That's liturgy. Liturgy is a person doing something for the benefit of a community at his own expense to make a way home. That's liturgy. In fact, after I first shared that, someone actually gave me an article to that effect. Christ crucified is our liturgy. One man for the benefit of the whole entire community. Made a way at his own expense for all of us to go home without having to go around works of righteousness to do it. The finished work of Jesus Christ is the liturgy. It is the liturgy by which the Spirit moves. What am I advocating this morning? That everyone starts doing the sign of the cross? If you want to. That everyone bow before God? Of course. But what am I not advocating? A liturgy void of the Spirit. It's not the oil that heals. It's the Spirit moving through the oil. It's the liturgy and the finished work of Christ for which you bow your knee and you acknowledge and you worship him for. And that's the vehicle by which the Spirit moves. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son to this earth. What was the liturgy for the movement of the Spirit throughout the Roman Empire? A road system preceded Pentecost. Seaways were established that preceded Pentecost. Cultures and language were established to communicate Pentecost. And those Jews came to Pentecost thinking they had a week off from work. as they'd done every day and every year of every day when they came to that feast. They got by the millions into Jerusalem, and something happened. The Spirit of the Sovereign God came down upon them and rattled their world. And through the liturgy of the roadways and the marketplace and the seaways, the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. God moves through form and function. And he moves through the sign of the cross because Jesus Christ is the liturgy. He made a way where there seems to be no way. And to punctuate it all, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. The liturgy of Jesus Christ. The finished work of one man who did such a sufficient job. He sat down at the right hand of the Father with his work finished. Now it's through that that the Spirit moves. Your body is a liturgy. It's a form that has formality to it, by which the Spirit's supposed to move. If your Christianity is predictable, you've got a problem. If it's comfortable all the time, you've got a problem. If it's not seen as foolishness often enough, you've got a problem. If it's not exposed enough to be a stumbling block to others, you've got a problem. You are the liturgy. The Spirit needs to move through you, through your hands and your speech and your eyes and your communication, to preach Christ and Him crucified, in word and in deed. So we come to this Trinity, name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, Father, Father, Father. Do you know that you have at your disposal 24/7, 7 days a week, for all eternity, a father figure? A giver of every good and perfect gift? A father waiting to hear from his children? A father wanting to teach, instruct, motivate, convict, bless? Never before in the history of this nation has this nation ever wanted and needed a father figure more, and we don't even know it. You have a father. You come down and humble yourself before God. I have a father. I've been all this week. What have I been doing? Where have I been going? How have I been frustrated? Am I exhausted? Am my heart calloused? Is it cold? You come into the sanctuary of God. You take sanctuary in God. You bow down before Him and say, I have a father. Hallelujah. I have a father. I have a father unlike my earthly father. In many ways, my earthly father was like him. In many ways, he wasn't. But I have a heavenly father. I have a father. Everything's going to be okay. I have a father. He's a triune God. He's our father. He's not only, you're not alone having a father. It's not as though you come to speak to your father. We're collectively speaking to our father. It's our father who art in heaven. The person next to you hurts, you hurt. You're in the same family. If the person next to you needs a father, so do you. We're in this together. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Father. I have an Abba. I have an Abba. Look, it's right on my head. Over my mind. Get in your head, Gary Hewins. You have a father. You have an Abba. You have an inheritance. Humble yourself before your father. Respect your father. Honor your father's teaching. Father. Not only do we have a triune God, we have tribulation. The sign of the cross is revelatory. Men, it reveals something about the kind of man you are. It reveals something about the kind of man you're called to be. This is going to hurt a little bit. Maturity in Christ is a posture in which you do not at any point in time shrink from death, it says in Revelation. Those who are in Christ did not shrink from death. There is a devotedness. There is an allegiance. There is a givenness to Christ. There is a maturity found in Christ. Being acquired through your process of sanctification that says, I would not shrink from death. In other words, I hold nothing back to this Father, to this Son, to this Holy Spirit. I reserve nothing. My life is not my own. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. There is this place you can go as a man, a place you can grow into that says, it's not my life. I was bought at a price. I'm called to lead. I'm called to serve. I'm called to be devoted. I will not shrink from death. Tribulation. And there is a triumphant nature in Christ. It's through this humility and this, I don't care what you say about me. I'm good enough for Christ because he made me good enough. Don't demean me. I am not only a conqueror, I'm more than a conqueror. I'm an overcomer. There's no weapon formed against me that can prosper. I am an overcomer in Christ. You're triumphant in Christ. There's a profound victory in Christ on this life. And in the middle of all of that, we have to make careful that we don't take this symbolic, deep-seated meaning and trivialize it. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't turn this into a superstition. This isn't a good luck charm. Not that you would do that. But others don't know. You're going to put that thing around your neck? You're going to walk with that crucifix on your neck? What does it say? Better yet, what does your life say as you wear it? What does that cross reflect? Better yet, what does your life reflect as you wear it? This world is looking for authenticity. If we lack it, let's not say we have it. The sign of the cross and genuflecting. Men, When one comes and bows down, it's the first thing it is, and the last thing it is humility. It's anything but arrogant. It's an act of humility. We do well in life. We've done well in life. We're experienced. We're educated. We're affluent. Whatever we are, we're in need of humility. A man is never taller than when he is on his knees in prayer. Never. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those that exalt themselves will be humbled. The genuflect says immediately, you might be big stuff out there, but you come in here. There's no favoritism. There's you and us. One no better than another. There's no favors. You give more than someone else, you don't get any special treatment. We might acknowledge you do and thank you, but we're all the same here. Humble. It's an act of humility, an outward demonstration of an inner respect in a world that is losing respect each and every day. It's eroding, it's being diluted. We don't respect our police officers. We don't respect our government officials. We're in trouble. And if we're not careful, we'll begin not to respect God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. Humility. The second thing that sign of the cross is, in genuflecting before the world, before the Lord, is it's a nonverbal that says something about a man. I was walking out of Bucks the other day, and this voice from the back parking lot almost, Pastor. I thought, did I hear that right? And then I heard it again. I turned around. There was a man. I'd never met him before. He says, I've been over there at a community Bible church. I just want to introduce myself. And he introduced himself. He told me who his wife was. And we got to talking about the person building his house. He goes to church here. He couldn't stop. He couldn't stop talking about the integrity of one of the men here. And I thought, oh, wow. I'm so pleased with that. I said, I know Scott, too. He is a good man. He is a good man. He has a heart for the Lord. And his family has a heart for the Lord. Humble. Humble. The second thing that that knee bowed is it's a pledge of service. When a knight becomes before a king, he bows down. And he serves at the pleasure of that king. His life exists to serve the king. It's not only an act of humility, it's backed up with action. In fact, I would give my life for the king. I would be a protector of the king. I would fight in battles for the king. I'm sacrificial in my life. That's what that means. The sacrificial love of a man for his wife. This is the part that hurts. The selflessness that a man loves his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The brokenness, the humility, the teachability, the openness to a wife's counsel. The emptying of the dishwasher. The taking out of the trash. It's all right there as the service begins. It's all right there. Lord, call me and move me where you want me to go. I exist for your pleasure and your service. Humility and service. Ladies, that man you married, he needs your encouragement. You encourage him. You help him in his significance and his definition of what it means to follow God. You build him up. He'll respond. You tear him down and he won't. I'm sorry, we're weak. I don't know what to say about it. We're weak. Deal with it. We're not the sharpest tack in the drawer. Deal with it. God gave you a ministry. Deal with it. Sometimes we can't remember what we did 2 seconds ago. Deal with it. I hope everybody's relating to this. Am I the only one? There we go, confirmation. Humility, pledge of service. I'll tell you what, friend. This is it right here. What kind of man are you in formation to be? Boys, what kind of men are you in formation to be? When you drop to your knee, not only is it humility, not only service, it's a movement of love. Ladies, many of the knuckleheads sitting next to you got on their knee and proposed to you. And that's what it is when you bow before the Lord. Lord Jesus, I propose a movement of love between us, a covenantal marriage, where I can share anything I have with you and you with me. Or I can be myself and wear no mask. I propose to you, Lord Jesus, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a devotedness of love to you. A love that breeds a deep-seated, liberating obedience and not a shallow, constrictive obedience. An agape covenantal, hased with God. I love you, Lord Jesus. That's, in my opinion anyway, what it means to walk into a sanctuary and bow a knee in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Acknowledging the presence of God. Oh, that our symbols would stand as reminders. Oh, that our liturgy would be infused with the Spirit of the living God. Oh, that our lives would be increasingly moving towards humility. Oh, that our service would remain in allegiance to Christ, to one another. Oh, that there be a movement of love that yields a deep-seated obedience. In the name of Abba, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's different, is it not, than something you do before a race? That's a statement of love.